The following message, What Makes Man Unique, Part 2, is the 10th in the series titled Basic Christian Truths. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, December 8, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our study of the subject of basic Christian truths, last time we were engaged in the study of the image of God, and that study arising from the question, what is man? We have looked together at the subject, who is God? And we have begun to look at the subject of who is man. Focusing upon the most distinguishing expression in all of the Bible, as far as its description of who we are and who God has made us to be, we began to consider the subject of the image of God. Man was created for a purpose. God has a plan in mind, a purpose, a goal, that we should bear His image. That we should be living, visible representatives of God, our Creator. And in this role, God has made us unique. In some ways, we are like the angels of heaven. And in some ways, we are like the beasts of the earth. And yet, in the image of God, we are unique. We have something that the angels do not possess, something that the animals do not possess. Last time I suggested to you that there are at least 8 manifestations of the image of God in man. And in that class, you brought forward the categories, the language, the terminology to describe the ways that man is made in the image of God. Now, because of technical issues, that study wasn't recorded. And so I'm going to take a few minutes more to review than I perhaps ordinarily would, not only because it's been a couple of weeks since we have been in this study together, but also those who may be listening to this through sermon audio or by other means, they will, of course, not have the last study. And so I want to at least to cover the main points of that study so that there's no gap in the material available. We saw together, again, at your suggestions, we saw that there are at least 8 manifestations of the image of God in man. There is first an awareness of self. An awareness of self that exists in the context of an awareness of other persons. Second, God has endowed us with mind or intellect. That is the ability to think, to observe, to reason, to deduce, to understand, to know. He has given us the ability, third, to do and to accomplish. He has given us the capacity of creativity. And this especially involves the granting of the ability to innovate, which likely is a reflection of God's own power to create. Fourth, He has given us will. That is the ability to plan and to purpose, to desire and to choose. Fifth, He has given us emotions, the ability to feel. Emotions that cover the full range of experience. Things like the ability to love. Things like grief and anger and jealousy. And hope, and a host of other things. Sixth, he has given us the ability to appreciate beauty and order, and conversely, to hate ugliness and disharmony. Seventh, he has given us the ability to communicate verbally in language capable of expressing truth across the full spectrum of experience. And then eighth and finally, to be God's image means that like God, our consciousness of personhood and intellect, our ability to will and to do, our emotions and our aesthetics and our communication, all these things exist within a framework of morality. Both man and God are moral beings. Man was created with a moral and ethical consciousness, that is, with a conscience, which relates all of life to a standard of right and wrong, that is, to a standard of righteousness and justice and holiness and goodness and truth. Now, in all these things, man, that is, man and woman, Adam and Eve, man was an accurate representation of God's person. But at the fall, all of this was distorted by sin. After the fall, as we saw from Genesis 9, where the language is used very explicitly, after the fall, man is still the image of God, but he is no longer an accurate representation of his Creator's character. On the contrary, mankind is a twisted and distorted misrepresentation of God. And since the ethical dimension of personhood permeates every other dimension of personhood, so sin permeates all of man's endowments, so that every aspect of the image of God is perverted and distorted and twisted out of shape. But now that isn't the end of the story, is it? The Bible affirms if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The new creation is a transformation of redeemed persons so that we ultimately become what Adam and Eve were before the fall. That is, accurate representatives of God. And this transformation takes place primarily in the ethical dimension of our personhood. That which primarily is transformed is the moral disposition of the redeemed soul. The new creation, of course, doesn't end, it doesn't stop with the transformation of the ethical dimension of personhood, but it is an ethical and moral transformation of the mind or the soul, which in turn shows its influence in all of the areas in which we are image bearers of God. So that as we are changed from the inside out, changed morally, that begins to show itself in things like our communication. It begins to show itself in our emotional life. It begins to show itself in our aesthetics, etc. This new creation takes place initially and definitively, that is, there is a radical transformation, but it takes place initially in what the Bible describes as regeneration or the new birth and conversion. And it progresses, this work progresses by means of sanctification and a continual renewing of the mind and of the heart. And it comes to its consummation, it comes to its culmination in glorification, when the last vestiges of remaining sin will be eradicated from our redeemed humanity, and we shall be like Christ. And so when the image of Christ is complete in us, we will then be what Adam and Eve were meant to be. Visible, accurate representations of God. Now, when the Bible says that one of the purposes of redemption is the transformation of redeemed persons so that we ultimately become accurate image bearers of God, when the Bible uses that language, when it describes this process and this purpose of God, the question naturally arises, do we have any part in this transformation? Do we have any duty or any obligation in the matter? The Bible tells us that regeneration, the new birth, is a completely sovereign work of God in which we exercise no active role, no more than we exercise an active role in our natural birth. So in a spiritual birth, we don't do anything that precipitates our spiritual rebirth. And it is true that the same is true, or it is clear that the same is true in glorification. That is, we do not, by some heroic shrugging of our shoulders at death, rid ourselves of remaining sin. It is completely a work of God. We cannot rid ourselves of it along the way, and there's not something magical that we're able to do at the very end to finally shed this desperate enemy within us. No, it is a sovereign work of God. But now in between those two sovereign works of God, in between the new birth and glorification, God is at work in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And in sanctification, although the transformation that's actually wrought is the result of God's acting in power, we do exercise an active role. As Paul says in Philippians 2, so then, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so in this matter of being image bearers of God, there is very much that we are to be engaged in doing. We're not to be passive. We are to be very active. We are to be very energetic. We are to be aware of our obligation, aware of the concerns, aware of the issues, aware of where in our own persons that the furthering of the image of God requires our attention. Now that requires, of course, self-examination, doesn't it? It requires that we furnish our minds with certain biblical ideas and biblical categories and biblical standards, that we get our ideas about how we are to think of our personhood from the Bible, and that we think in those categories, that we get our ideas about what our aesthetics ought to be, what we think is beautiful and what we think is ugly, that we get these things from the Bible and begin to frame our lives around those truths. There's very much for us to do. We are not meant, having been born again, simply to stumble along through life and wait for God to clean up all the mess. There are many areas where we are to be directly engaged in addressing where we are not being accurate image bearers of God. Now what we're going to do, and we begin this tonight, we're going to work our way through these eight categories. And we're going to be looking especially at the question, what am I supposed to be doing? What is God looking for me to do as a Christian, as someone who takes seriously this very unique role that God has given me in life, that I might glorify Him by being an accurate image bearer? What am I supposed to be doing? What steps can I take to become a more accurate, visible representative of God? So we're going to look together at these eight categories. Well, we begin, of course, with the subject we've touched on in an earlier study. We actually touched on the theme of personhood. And I did that very deliberately. That is, we took a separate study at the beginning of our study of what is man or who is man, and we look together at the larger theme of our personhood. And I did that because this is really where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? If we have a wrong view of who we are, if we have a wrong view of personhood, everything down the line from that is going to be dramatically out of place. And so we began there. Well, we come back to this tonight because this is one of the marks of the image of God. To be the image of God means that one has been endowed with a consciousness of personhood. And what I mean by that is that you have been given as a gift from your Creator an awareness of self. You think in categories that the animals, for example, do not think in. For an animal, there is no I and you. There is no real awareness of personhood in any complex sense of the term awareness. But to be the image of God means that you've been endowed with a consciousness of personhood, an awareness of self, of I and me, which exist in the context of the awareness of other persons. That is, that there's not just me, there's you. There are other persons like me to whom I am to properly relate, and especially there is another person to whom I am to be like, with whom the issue of relationship is of ultimate importance. Now, to have an awareness of that is a gift of God. It's a very special gift from God. I'm not speaking about a bare consciousness that permits a living being to relate to its environment at some basic level. That is, an awareness such as an animal may have. Our pets have an ability to relate to their environment at some basic level. They know when it's too hot, or they know when it's too cold. They know when they're hungry. They know when there is apparent danger, at least as they perceive reality. They do have a basic awareness of their environment, and they have a basic awareness of their existence that allows them to relate to certain things, but it's not what we have. I doubt the thought has ever crossed Lefty's mind that man that rubs his head, that the young lady who takes him for a walk, that these are the authorities. These are my masters. I don't know what he thinks about us, but I don't think he thinks in those terms. He has a basic awareness, but it's not what God has given to us. I'm speaking of a complex self-awareness in which one thinks of oneself in relation to everything else that comes within the scope of your experience. Now, that's quite a capacity, isn't it? If we turn on the television to look at a news program, there's no discernible difference in Lefty's demeanor. The whole world can be coming to the end and Lefty wouldn't care. If on Saturday afternoon we turn on a college football game, Lefty doesn't care. It might as well be the Food Channel. In fact, he would probably like the Food Channel better. But you understand my point. He's not aware. These things are no part of his awareness, no part of his world, no part of his experience. But God has given us a very complex self-awareness that enables us to think of ourselves in relation to everything else. A sense of personhood, such as I've tried to distinguish from the consciousness of animals, is a fundamental part of what it means to be the image of God. Okay? Now, before man's fall into sin, Adam and Eve had a proper consciousness of their personhood. Now, what I mean by that is they had a proper self-awareness, and they had an accurate self-assessment, as well as an accurate knowledge of God and of the world around them. They were properly connected. They knew who they were. They knew who God was. They knew what the world around them was. They saw the distinctions apparently they were meant to see. They were able to relate to all of these things in a sinless way, without usurping any of God's prerogatives. They knew who God was. They knew who they were. They knew what the world was. And therefore they thought about God, and they thought about themselves, and they thought about the world properly, and they acted accordingly. I say before the fall into sin. But since the fall of man into sin, all of this has changed. Our sense of personhood, our self-awareness, our self-assessment, all of these things, our relation to the world, how we think about the world, all of this has become twisted and distorted by sin. Now, that's not a hard proposition to prove, is it? Now, the basic problem, of course, is that man's knowledge of God is distorted and twisted. That is, after man's fall into sin, no longer does he see clearly, no longer do we see clearly who God is. And this being so, man in sin has no fixed reference point with which to know who he is or who he is meant to be as an image bearer of God. He doesn't know who God is. He is now possessed in his mind of an ignorance of who God is, so there is now no fixed reference point. Now, Adam before the fall, Eve before the fall, had no such problem. But if you don't know who God is, there's no chance of having an accurate self-awareness or an accurate self-assessment. And let me illustrate this. In one form, man's fallen self-consciousness manifests itself in a loss of a sense of personhood, so that men and women begin to think of themselves as nothing, as worthless, as useless, as non-persons with no significance and thus with no identity. Now, we live in a period of history in which this particular issue has reached epidemic proportions, so that vast numbers of our neighbors have no concept of who they are in relation to anything else than their own desires and their own wishes. And many of our neighbors see no significance to themselves. And one way that they deal with this terrible sense of non-significance is to cloud their consciousness with drugs, to escape. There's no thought more painful than to think that I am insignificant, I am irrelevant, my life is irrelevant, and nothing matters. How do you live with that? And so men try to escape that reality. For many, this loss of personhood is the fruit of a thoroughly secular view of the universe and of human existence. If the universe, for example, is the result of impersonal forces and random chance, if it has no purpose and thus no significance, then we also are the product of impersonal random forces having no purpose, no significance, and no real identity. Just think about it for a moment. If the atheistic scientists and evolutionists are correct, if this universe is the result of impersonal forces and random chance, then who cares? And what does it matter? Do you see how easily a life that embraces those kind of perspectives, how quickly it can descend into despair and into chaos? Without the knowledge that you were made for a purpose, it is exceedingly difficult to maintain a sense of identity as a person of significance. And I suggest to you that the non-Christians in our culture who are able to pull this off are living off the fumes of the theology of a prior generation. And they don't know it. In another, perhaps more prevalent form, man's fallen self-consciousness manifests itself in an overestimation of personhood. You see, you can go into the ditch on the other side of the road as well. You can decide, well, I'm nothing. Or you can decide, I'm everything. Far from underestimating their significance, many regard themselves as the center of all significant reality, as the ones for whom everything exists. They think of themselves as gods. Again, because they lack an accurate knowledge of the one true and living God, and because they are ignorant of the purpose for which He made them, they think of themselves improperly, in this case, more highly than they ought. They go through life with the attitude that everyone should stop and get out of their way. That everyone should cater to their desires. That they should always have the best or the most, whatever the issue may be, but they are the center of reality. Fallen, unredeemed men and women are still persons made in the image of God. We've seen that. However, without a proper self-awareness and an accurate self-assessment, they no longer accurately represent the person of God, whose self-consciousness is always clear and accurate. God knows who He is. And He never thinks more highly of Himself than He should. He never thinks of Himself less than He should. He has a proper self-awareness, a proper self-consciousness, but we do not, because we are the descendants of Adam. And the ethical dimension of our personhood has distorted our sense of personhood in one or the other of those two directions, and sometimes in both directions at once. Have you ever seen that in yourself? I think too less of myself, but I also think too much of myself. Well, what are we to do? What are we to think in this area? How do you deal with this? Where do you begin? Well, we must begin with an accurate awareness of God. You can't dismiss God and ever sort any of this out. You must begin with an accurate awareness of God. Without an accurate understanding of who God is, we can't begin to know who we are or how we are to actually relate to this world around us. But if we are to have an accurate knowledge of God, we must lay aside every man-made image of Him which presents itself to our minds, and we must focus solely on the image of Himself which He has revealed in the Holy Scriptures. There are a great many people who recognize the problem and at some level recognize part of the solution, or at least the first step in the solution, that is that I need to know who God is. But they don't get their conceptions of God from the Bible. But they seek to understand themselves in terms of some man-made image. That simply doesn't work. If you know who God is, if you understand what He has done in making you, then there is, in fact, a very good possibility that you will come to know who you are and what you are meant to be. An image bearer of God responsible for being an accurate representation of His character. Did you ever buy something at one of the box stores? And of course, it's always made in China. Everything's made in China. And you open it up and you take the directions out and I don't know what the proper term is. It's not Chinese and it's not English. And you look at the pictures and you can't put the thing together. You know what the problem is? If you don't have the directions, if you can't see what it looks like accurately, you can't get it together. Now, that's the way it is in this matter of personhood. In order for you and I to know what we are supposed to be, we have to be able to see clearly the model. We have to understand clearly the directions. Now, God has revealed who He is. He has revealed, for example, what He thinks is beautiful and what He thinks is ugly. He has revealed how He feels about certain things, especially how He feels about sin and about righteousness. He has shown us a model for our emotional life. He has shown us a model by which we are to reconstruct our emotional life, or by which we are to reconstruct our communication, or by which we are to reconstruct or modify remodel, if you will, our aesthetics in all of these areas. He has shown us what our conscience is to condemn and what it is to approve. Now, if you know who God is and what He's done in making you, then you'll know who you are and who you're meant to be. And you won't in that climate, if you're following the directions carefully enough, you will not underestimate who you are, that is, a non-person with no purpose in life, nor will you overestimate who you are so that you begin to think and act as though you were a God, as though you were the center of all significant reality for whose personal use and pleasure everything else exists. With a proper self-awareness, you will know that you are a person of worth and dignity. Every individual ought to have that as a bare minimum. But I am a person of worth and of dignity. I'm an image bearer of God. And with an accurate self-assessment, you will know that you are to be a person of humility, because you will learn that you are a creature and not a creator. And you will learn that you are a subject and not the master. And by this means, knowing God and self accurately, you will then have a solid foundation for being able to relate to all of the world around you. So that when you turn on the news and some news commentator strays from reporting the news and begins to editorialize, for example, you will know how to think about his remarks, his assessment of reality. This is all very practical, isn't it? When you go to a symphony or go to a concert and you hear a piece of music, you'll know how to respond. With a proper awareness of self, you will be an accurate representation of God, again, who always has a proper self-awareness and an accurate self-assessment. But we begin with an accurate knowledge of God. You have to begin there. There really is no other starting place. You can't get to being an accurate image bearer of God without starting there. It just can't be done. But that's where we must begin. Now, secondly tonight, consider that to be the image of God means that one has been endowed with a mind or an intellect. You have been given the ability to think, to observe, to reason logically. You've been given the ability to deduce certain propositions from the things that you observe and the things that you experience. You've been given the ability to understand. You've been given the ability to know. And all of these things at a very complex level. Let me illustrate. What do I have in my hand? Excuse me?
Bible.
Thank you. How do you know that? Lefty doesn't know that. This might as well be Dickens. He doesn't know that either. Garfield. SpongeBob. Whoever. Right? Lefty doesn't know what this is. He has no conception of what this is. What is it at a more basic level? It's a book. Lefty doesn't know that either. Approximately where am I? No, it's not Simon. Smart aleck. Is the cup half empty or half full? Do you realize that Lefty never even asked the question? Whether I opened it in the middle or more towards Genesis or more toward Revelation. What kind of material is this?
Leather.
How do you know that? Where did you get the word leather? How do you know what that means? What's that? No, what is it? It's a ribbon. But what is it? Lefty doesn't know any of this. Now, how basic is that? Let me tell you something else Lefty doesn't have any experience with. He doesn't understand astrophysics. I don't either, but that's... he has no knowledge of medicine. No understanding whatever of quantum mechanics and physics. He wouldn't know how to construct a budget. Can you imagine taking Lefty's food for the month and piling it in front of him and say, Lefty, you need to budget this out for the month? Right. Okay. You have a mind. You have an intellect. You have a capacity to think. Before the fall, all of man's thinking and all of man's reasoning was an accurate, albeit not exhaustive, but an accurate representation of the mind of God. But now man's thinking, and you can see it on every hand, now man's thinking after the fall, all of it is twisted and perverted by sin. And the Bible uses language like this, that fallen man has become vain in his reasoning. Fallen man doesn't always think rational thoughts. He doesn't always think productive thoughts. The Bible says he walks in the vanity of his mind, being darkened in his understanding. Professing himself to be wise, Paul says he has become a fool. Now again, what's the problem? Well, without an accurate knowledge of God, you have no fixed reference point for your thinking. No fixed reference point for your thinking. So that your thinking then, the process itself, becomes abortive and it becomes unfruitful. In some cases, men even conclude that all truth is relative, that there is no such thing as truth. And they expand this kind of perspective into every realm, especially into the realm of religion and morals. Certain sciences are more resistant than others to this idea that there is no truth. That it's hard for a mathematician to pull that off. 2 + 2 will never be 5. When it comes to religion and morals, we're told, well, there is no truth. There are no absolutes. Fallen man still thinks, but he's no longer an accurate reflection of God's mind. Now, do you have any duty in this area? And I say this especially for the children. Some of us have gotten to the point where there's not much more we can do with our minds. I remember my mother. Most of you knew my mother. She had a quaint way of saying things, but she very frequently would say, and wouldn't remember that she said it, which was okay, that she would say, I don't miss my hearing and I don't miss my eyesight, but I sure do miss my mind. Now, she was sharp as a tack, but you've been given a mind. What a remarkable thing that is. And you've been given an obligation to nurture that mind, to develop that mind, to grow that mind, to educate that mind so that its thinking ever more and more and more is productive. And especially, you are obliged to so order the nurture of your mind that the very first and most important lessons of life become part of your mental furniture. And who will tell me what the first lesson in wisdom is? What is the first lesson in the school of knowledge? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Back in the 60s, 70s, somewhere along in those years, I don't remember which decade it was. I was basically unconscious in the 60s. In the 70s, I was too busy in seminary to pay attention. So somewhere along the way, we had these advertisements on television that said a mind is a terrible thing to waste. Anyone remember those? Mind is a terrible thing to waste. Now, I don't remember which organization, which institution that aired those spots. But I remember thinking how true that is. How very true that is. God has given you a mind. Use it. Don't abuse it. Don't neglect it. Train it. Especially train it using the instruction manual. And the result will be that more and more you will be an accurate representative of the very mind of God. The very mind that designed and created heavens and the earth. You want a goal for education? The goal for education is not a PhD or an MD or a JD, any of those things. The goal of education is not an Oxford DPhil or an MD from the University of Washington. The goal of your education is the mind of God. As redeemed men and women, Paul says to us, be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're no longer to think as the world thinks. It's so easy to slip into whatever the latest intellectual or philosophical fad is, and to allow our minds to be carried along by the prevailing consensus. It is very sad, for example, to see so many professing Christians who seem to be either by capitulation or by neglect of any rational course of thought, any biblical course of thought, it is sad to see professing Christians beginning to fall in to the mindset of the modern homosexual movement and to begin to use their mottos and to speak their propaganda unthinkingly. It's sad to see it. In 100 other ways, our minds are tempted. We are tempted to simply let our minds go along with the flow. To not challenge the things we hear. Not think about the things with which we are confronted. You kids, you're going to face things in college classrooms that your parents never faced. You're going to hear things said in college classrooms that we never heard. And the temptation is going to be just to go with the flow. God's given you a mind. Think critically. Paul says, be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are no longer to think as the world thinks. We are to undergo a complete change, a complete metamorphosis in our thinking, so that our thinking more and more will be an accurate representation of the mind of God in the Scriptures. and the means of doing this, in the language of 2 Corinthians 10:5, is by casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And when our minds are captive to the Word of God, then, but only then, will we begin to be accurate image bearers of God. And only then will we have anything to say to the culture around us. Well, our time is done. God willing, next time we'll pick up with the third of these areas, that is creativity. We hear that we live in a very creative age, and we do. It's a remarkable age. Aren't you astounded at the things that people can do? Well, we'll touch on that next time, God willing. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have so revealed yourself that we may know a great deal about you. We may see, Lord, in the things that you have made, your very fingerprints. We can see the reflection of your mind. We can see, O Lord, the display of your own aesthetic sensitivities. Lord, we have learned from you what it is to communicate accurately. We have learned from you, Lord, how we should feel, how we should think. Lord, in all of these things, you are our model. We pray that you will teach us and guide us. And help us, Lord, to take seriously our obligation. You have made us to be your image bearers. Lord, help us to be good ones. In a generation and in a culture that desperately needs light, we pray that you would grant us such grace that we would accurately reflect you and the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.